This morning I'm bringing the second part of a little mini-series on worship, and I was struck by a few things in the readings from 2 Samuel, gold, I thought. So I brought them last week and some more this week. So in case you weren't here last week, this is following on from David's two-step process of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into his city, the city of David, Jerusalem. And if you missed last week, it's on the church website. You can read it. You can hear it. The takeaway points last week were, when worshiping the Lord, we need to do it as He directs, or as He has made known that He wants it. If we don't worship the Lord the way He desires, it's misguided. It's hypocrisy. It's not giving God worship, but it's doing something that we think is a good idea, doing it our way. Frank Sinatra, if you're of that age, would find it very hard. He always did things his way. And second point takeaway was what people may consider undignified, not fitting, inappropriate, maybe precious to God. So there were a couple of takeaway points from that reading last week in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We need to be clear, just to pick up on that last thing, on whose values and whose vision of dignity we are working with. God's or people's? Are we in the fear of the Lord, or are we in the fear of man, including woman as well? So that was last week. David now continues, I think, to learn about worship. I've never sort of looked at David as a student of worship. We have such a picture of David as the shepherd boy, and he writes these psalms, and he has such a heart for worship, and he's a friend of God, and we think he's got it together. But here he is about age 30, and there are things he has to learn, and there are some very basic orientations that he hasn't mastered yet, or understanding that he hasn't gained. So this morning he continues to learn about worship, and we may learn from him as someone looking on many centuries later. The two features I want to bring out from the reading we heard this morning. So this was Dave, the Lord's covenant with David. God takes the initiative in providing what is necessary for worship. God takes the initiative. Augustine was the great theologian of grace, and one of his categories I hang on to, prevenient grace. In other words, God's grace goes before. How often have you found it that God is already at work before you asked? That's grace. You mean I didn't have to ask, I didn't have to fill out the paperwork, I didn't have to knock on the door three times, I didn't have to persist in prayer? I find that that really melts me when I realize that God was on the case before I recognized there was an issue. And that applies to worship as well, and I'll be drawing that out of the story. And the second thing is that in the context of worship, in the context of seeking God and seeking to move forward in worship, God speaks. And the prophetic happens one way or another. God speaks. And what God speaks in worship is often well beyond the situation that we may understand. Again, God goes before us, providing what is necessary. And when God speaks, it's on a much bigger canvas than what we may have in mind. God speaks to a generation about things that are centuries ahead. And that is not unusual in worship. That is the awe of the prophetic. So, to get into this text. Last week I painted the picture of David in the business of nation building, kingdom building. He's the second king of Israel. He has taken a city, he is making it his city, he is making it the royal capital of Israel. He wants this to be the center for worship. Instead of Israel worshiping at a shrine, at whatever shrine the Ark of the Covenant was pitched at in a tent, he was wanted to take it into his city. This is classic nation building process. Israel is moving from being an alliance of 12 tribes with the covenant to being a nation. Things are going to change. Upgrade all over the place. Now, so the Ark of the Lord last week, with a false start with the ox cart, eventually arrives in the city. But it's housed in a tent. And the picture you see there is a reconstruction of the tent of meeting, or the center of that, as Moses was instructed. So that's the sort of tent that the Holy of Holies was housed in. So in Jerusalem, something like that is there. And we may ask, well, why a tent? Well, it had always been housed in a tent because the people had lived in tents. They had been a nomadic people. So we go back to the Exodus experience. This is where they became a people. And they learned to be a people living in tents, moving with the Lord. When the Lord moved, they moved. And when they were ready, they were led into the land of promise. In fact, Jeremiah reflects on this time as if it was a honeymoon time. Okay, romantics, think honeymoon. That wonderful first summer together. Intimate. And the tent reflected that. Jeremiah reads in chapter 2, 300 years after David, the Lord lamenting now because the honeymoon is long gone. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. So this tent thing is, yeah, think the honeymoon period. And that's a memory of happy times, a young couple living simply, and that was enough. So the ark is in Jerusalem in a tent, probably as specified to Moses, and it represents the life of a people living in trust with the Lord in their midst. And David, shrewd man that he is, wants that in his city, in his capital. So even after settling in the land, and building houses, because that's what you do when you settle, Yahweh was still seeking that first love devotion, that sort of honeymoon first love from his people. And the canopy, reflected this. But things were moving along. As I've said, David was ambitious for himself and for God's glory, as he understood that. And that's where we're going with this reading today. His understanding of worship and of God's glory and how you advance that. So his vision was, we're in tent mode. That's linen, you might think canvas today. Let's upgrade it to wood and possibly stone. I think it was Peter the Great of Russia who was said about him. He found a city made in wood and he left it in stone. He did the upgrade. That's the sort of mindset he had. So David, first of all, having taken the city and made it his capital, he had a house built for himself. So we know that cedar logs were being imported from Lebanon, a bit to the north, and Israel was wealthy enough and powerful enough to arrange that. And so David lived in a house fit for a king. So there he is, sitting in his house, fit for a king, and he thinks, I'm in this comfortable arrangement, and the ark of the Lord is in a tent. Must do something about that. From the ox cart experience of the previous week, remember Uzzah, reaching out, and it's the last thing he did. David had learnt, you do not presume on the Lord. You have to do your homework. It's doing what seems normal, doing what seems natural is not wise. Never assume or presume. God's ways are not our ways. That was the hot lesson he learnt the week before. So this time he does his homework and he consults the prophet Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, man of God, recognized as having an ear to God's throne room, spoke God's word, and would do so dramatically in the future. So he asked Nathan, do you think the Lord God would like an upgrade from a tent to a cedar temple, something I can arrange? And Nathan's first response was, no problem. Yes, good idea. God is obviously with you. Put your hand to it and do it. So a green light. That night, who else here benefits from a night's sleep on big decisions? Well, who else wakes up first thing in the morning? I do, even before the coffee. Bing, and everything's clear. Well, maybe Nathan was that sort of person. So that night, he hears God on the subject. It takes him beyond his thinking, beyond his own discernment. And what he hears is absolutely not what he had expected. And the whole question, the whole what the message he hears from God is much, much bigger than the question of where to put the ark, what to build. It's a question that will ring out and find fulfillment in Christ. So, the message, it's all a question of houses. Little detour here. So, houses are physical objects. It's also a metaphor. It's also a way of speaking about things. For example, we have in this country the House of Orange. It's the dynasty. It's the royal family. It's described as a house. Now, this is classic illustration of why we can't be literalist. Does that mean that, you know, the royal family are all 90 degrees square and have sloping heads? Or no, it's a way of describing that family and the way its generations. In modern times, Carl Jung made us aware that the house is often also a metaphor for the individual person. And we can talk about ourselves as a house. We can say, well, what's in your basement, Peter? Or on the first level, Chris, what have you got there? See? it's a creative way of talking about it because we ourselves are a house. And, you know, Scripture talks about us as a shrine for the Holy Spirit. We are a habitation. So Jung wasn't inventing anything. In many cultures as well, there are spirit houses. And I come across that in Papua New Guinea and Southeast Asia. Some of you may have experience of that. The place where you go to meet the spirit, the place where you meet the God, where he can be worshipped and consulted. We might call those in English shrines or temples. That's the idea. This place is where you meet God or the spirits. So, you know, David had that in mind. David wants the Lord to have a house. And he wonders if he can design and build it. This would be good for the Lord, and it would be good for the people, and it would be good for his capital. Why not? Tick, tick, tick. Has anyone here worshipped much in a tent? I have. You know, some tents can hold 5,000 people. Acoustically, they're a bit flat. A building or a wooden building is much warmer, much easier to worship in. So that's what he wants to do. But after hearing the Lord in the night, Nathan brings the stiff message back to David, which I think we can learn from. The great I am, let it be known, is that he was driving things and not David. This is very important. This is this prevenient grace. God is sovereign. He's driving things. His message is thank you, but no thank you. And the prophet Nathan, speaking for the Lord, spells out the story. I took you from being a shepherd boy with the sheep. I have been with you. I have led you. I am taking you. I have given you this throne ahead of the royal family of Saul. I'm on the case, David. You know, don't manage upwards. David's focus was to be worshiping the Lord and staying close to him. The language is not here, but he's telling the sheep carer, the shepherd of his youth, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. God's grace has been all over him for decades, even that horrible decade he's just lived through. God is with him. God has established him, and note this, it's for God's purposes. Now this is the slippery issue in worship. And I started with this last week. Why are you here? What is the balance between I'm here for me because this is a positive experience and I get something out of this and God blesses me, or I'm here purely for God and his glory? And it's a good and necessary thing to constantly search our hearts on this. David is still under the illusion that he can advance God's house or the Lord's interests on earth. This is not how it is. Many Christians have a similar idea. Something has been ironed out here. Apparently, as they say in East Texas, the tail is not going to wag the dog. The Lord is not going to be upwardly managed. So here's a big statement. Some of you are taking notes. The Lord seeks pure worship of heart, heart-driven devotion. And with that, he advances his purposes. The Lord seeks pure heart-driven devotion. And with that, he advances his purposes. He advances his purposes in and through worshippers. The purposes of the Lord were being worked in and through David, and this would continue with eternal consequences. David did not need to take or to set up what the Lord was already giving him. It's not all about him. It's bigger than him, but it involves him. So here he is at age 30, with another 40 years to go. And this is the lesson of this year. The Lord turns the tables and says to David, he will build a house. The Lord will build a house. You come to me with ideas of building a house for me? No. The Lord says, I will build you as a house to fulfill my purposes in history. Isn't that classic? Isn't that fantastic? It reminds me of the way I sometimes hear people speaking about, this is Christians, people advancing the kingdom of God. Meanwhile, but inside I say, really? Really? Us advancing God's kingdom? I would say God advances God's kingdom in and through those who worship him in spirit and truth. That's the connection. We have our eyes on the Lord, and when that is in place, the Lord can advance his kingdom. What the prophet Nathan brings here is jaw-dropping in its prophetic power. And only after the coming of the Messiah in Christ could its fulfillment be recognized. So let's look at this message. This is the message that Nathan gives to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, so often with prophecy, there is an immediate fulfillment, and then there is fulfillment and fulfillment and fulfillment, and always the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. In biblical prophecy. So who was David's offspring here? Well, short term is Solomon, David's son and successor. And he built a temple. He took the logs and the materials that David stockpiled through his life, and he built it. The first temple of Jerusalem. But he doesn't fulfill the fullness of this message. David's greater son. We use that phrase sometimes at Christmas. Jesus, the Son of God. He would build a house and a kingdom to endure forever. This is awesome. So, as a worshiper, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord says he is building David's dynasty into an eternal house from which will come one whom the Lord will designate as his house on earth. You've got houses spinning around you now? David wants to build a house. The Lord says, no, I will build you into a house, and one of your sons will provide a house, an eternal house, where God can be met. This is so gloriously deep. Here's the point about worship. Worship involves an engagement with God where we become soft clay in God's hands for his purposes, in us, through us, and beyond us, and even beyond what we can imagine. He is the potter, and we are the clay for his purposes. Every time we gather for worship, there is the real possibility that God does something in that meeting that will ring into eternity. Get your mind around that. Not just get you through the week, but that will ring into eternity. That's what's being modeled here. And that's the real possibility every time. Even in human terms, that something happens that people will still be talking about in 100, 200, 300 years' time. Nah, Francis, that's a bit over the top. Absolutely not. That is the awesome power and potential of the moment of worship. When we are the clay and he is the potter. And we are all about him, and he can shape us and dedicate us, transform us for his purposes on his eternal timescale. Little check here. Are you up for this? You know, when you go to a petrol station or tank station in this country and you tank up, you know, and it's 600, 700 kilometers if you're lucky. And then you come back and it's another 600 and 700 kilometers. There's no eternal run-on. I don't find there is. I mean, then there are things we can do in life that do have much, much bigger potential. I don't do it much here, but in New Zealand, $5 given to a person who looked hungry could build a relationship, a conversation, change lives, flows into eternity. You think that everything, some things can have eternal consequence, others it's just for the week or the month. Worship is the ultimate. The normal or natural human tendency, the natural way to approach worship, whichever part of the world you're from, because this is so deep, this goes right back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, is that you worship God because it's good for you. And there was a bit of David still there. And this is what Nathan, as Yahweh's prophet, was now turning him from. The natural engagement with the spiritual realm, I'm going to say this in a way that you won't forget it, is witchcraft or manipulation. It's somehow harnessing the power of the Great One. And it can be sophisticated, and it can be really unsophisticated. But that's the natural tendency. God isn't interested in this. He says so from the beginning, I am who I am. You don't play with me. I will be who I will be. But he calls us to worship. Soft clay, vulnerable, surrendered, and then God can do anything with us. So it's none of this sort of mindset, if I do A, B, and C, then the God or the great spiritual power will do something good for me. Whatever A, B, and C is. It can be as sophisticated as liturgy. The Lord is not a tail to be wagged or a program to be run. It's not how the great I am operates. In a related way, Jesus would say to Peter much later, and I tell you, you are Peter. It's giving him a new name. And on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus will build his house, the church. It's the house of Jesus. Peter isn't going to build it. I'm not going to build it. Jesus is going to build it. I might get to work on a construction site, carry a few bricks around. Takes me back to my student days where that's what I was entrusted with. Take this over there. Sweep this. Pick up this rubbish. He will build it. And he wants us to receive him and to live in him as our house. Worship in all its dimensions is how that is established in spirit and truth. It's entering into that relationship that we live as the house that Jesus built, is building. So, I hope this sort of connects houses, worship, God's grace going ahead of us, beyond us, the engagement of God and worship can be transforming now and into eternity. And as we've already encountered. My second point here is about prophecy or God's revelation. When God is really sought in worship, he will make his purposes clear. Even if it's through the sense of the fingers shaping our clay. The prophecy from Nathan went to the heart of God's saving work in the center of all time in Jesus Christ. The cross that we mark at the center of our focus there. That prophecy went there. God was not eager to have a building for his presence as the other gods did. Having a temple or a shrine is standard procedure. The great I Am wasn't particularly interested in that. But looking ahead, he was looking for a son who would be a house where all could worship him. And he wanted, on the individual level, living hearts cleansed of sin as the place of meeting, as the shrine. We heard that in the passage from Ephesians this morning, that together we form this house, this spirit house, where God can meet. And Nathan didn't say it, but was going to take a cross. So David's consideration of a house for worship about 900 years ahead of Jesus, the house of God's presence, where all worshipers may meet to worship the Father, the house where God meets humanity in whom he provides his son, building his church. Jesus, in his ministry, had hard things to say about the temple of his day. The temple he knew was the second temple, so not Solomon's one, but the one that had been rebuilt gradually and then was, I think, 40 years before his time, had just been beautified and expanded by Herod, King Herod. So that second house of God built in Jerusalem, Jesus had things to say about this. And fundamentally, he was executed because he was in head-to-head competition with this house. A house divided cannot stand. But God doesn't have two houses on earth. So much for pluralism and diversity. God only has one house. And when that house came, the other one was no longer to be tolerated. And so you know how it went. Jesus loved his heavenly Father, but he hated what some people did in what was thought to be the house of God. And he presented himself as its replacement. Hence, number one reason why he was executed. Several times we read in the scriptures of the accusations that were brought against him. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, I've got to be honest with you. If I had heard that first time, that's really mysterious. It wouldn't have made sense to me. It's only afterwards we understand what he was saying. And he claimed in support of this to be the living water, the light, the bread, all things that were part of worship in the temple. He's the replacement. He is the fulfillment of what Nathan had said to David. He is the ultimate temple house of God. So I hope this reading or walking alongside David in his time, and then looking back as we do through Christ at what happens there, builds an understanding of worship. I got really excited reading this. It stirred something in me. That's the sort of worship I want. It's worship where, in some way, that being in Christ, being in the house that God has provided, is tangible, is real. It's not just theology in the top 3 millimeters of my head. Or as I've experienced many times before, being soft clay. Clay is basic stuff. But that sense of God's fingers pressing into me, that's what worship involves. Praise the Lord. We'll just replay that. Praise the Lord. Okay, shall we pray? Evans is, and team are standing by to lead us into a song that whatever God has stirred in you through this, I hope enables us to give voice and enter into it. Just get up there if you would. Lord, you didn't intend worship to be like riding with a flat tire. But when we build our houses, or build houses that we think are what you want, or we use ox carts, or we live in the fear of people instead of the fear of the Lord, that's where it goes. And I pray simply, Lord, that you, in your grace, draw us into worship as you intended. Set us free, Lord, from the pagan models, whether it's sort of oak and lead stuff or Woodstock or whatever worldly frame is referred to. And I pray that in this church, organized and as we are, Lord, you take us into worship where it's really obviously all about you. It says offering there, but can we